Colossians 1, beginning in verse number 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, let me just stop right there, because I'm going to ask you in a moment, what book does this sound like? Okay, just so start thinking about what he's talking about. It sounds like another book in the Bible, that is. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him are all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. That's interesting. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Talking about everyone's authority is authority because this is what the Lord has allowed. I'm not saying everyone's authority because God wants them, but God allows it. And sometimes, and again, me and Brother Parnell was talking before the service, sometimes our leaders are not who we want, but who we deserve. It's part of the way that God judges a nation, by giving you certain leaders. We say, why would God let these people be in charge? Because he looks at our nation and says, this is what you deserve. Continuing back. And he, verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, come up to the Lord now, might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now there are some books in the Bible that we call sister books, because they're very similar to each other. In the subject material, they're very similar, and often they're good to study together. If you're really trying to understand one book, it's kind of good to look at another sister book. It'd be like this. Probably a good example is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are called the synoptic gospels, because they're very similar. John is another gospel account, but it's very dissimilar to the other three. And so if you're going to understand the life of Christ, you'd want to read all four gospel accounts. And so these books, we call sister books, typically are good to be studied together. I'll give you some example. I'm going to give you one. See if you can guess the sister. Ready? Sarah. No. Ready? Here we go. Molly. Yes, you got it. So I'm going to give you the sister. One book. See, give me the sister. Ready? Proverbs. Well, yeah, I guess so, because we taught them together. James is the sister book, but there's another one as well. Ecclesiastes. Those are two good books to study. Written by the same human author, right? Solomon. Earlier in life, later in life, but they're very similar. In fact, if you really want to get a good round knowledge, you'd study those two together. And then, how about this? Ready? Daniel. Revelation, okay? In fact, it's hard really to study one without studying the other. Because one kind of gives you an idea of what the other one's talking about. You got to look at them both together to understand what's going on here. Okay, here's one. Romans.
Galatians, Pastor White.
Yes, Galatians. Thank you. Galatians is a sister book to the... You don't remember that from the study of the book of Romans? Ah, I failed you. And so anyways, Romans and Galatians are sister books. If you want to really understand Romans, you got to also read Galatians. And if you're going to understand Galatians, you got to read Romans. They go together, very similar material, and they're very helpful. Now, that brings us to Colossians. What book does Colossians sound like? Ephesians. Sounds very similar to Ephesians. I shouldn't ask too many open-ended questions. Okay? So Colossians is a sister book to Ephesians. In fact, one person put it this way. Now, I'm just going to take his word for it. He's somewhat of a learned man. But he said this. There's 95 verses in the book of Colossians. He said 78 of the 95 have a marked resemblance to the book of Ephesians. That's a whole lot. 78 out of 95. If you want to know what percentage is, ask Brother Becker. He'll probably tell you that fast. 78 out of, you know it? How much? 83, is it? Awesome. And so anyway, 78 out of 95 have a marked resemblance to Ephesians. Now, what do we mean by sister books? Well, we're talking about Colossians and Ephesians in this idea, but we mentioned that some of these other sister books as well. So what do you mean by sister books? Well, first of all, we mean this. Their teachings are similar to each other. They're very similar to each other. Let me show you what I mean by it. Okay, four things I'm going to point out. You're in Colossians 1. Okay, one thing we notice is the relationship between the head, which is Christ, and the body, which is the local church. Look with me, Colossians 1, look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He talks about some other places, but we'll just look at that verse. Hold your place in Colossians. Go back a few pages to your left. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him, again Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see that again, we're in verse 19, Colossians 1 again, verse 19. For it pleased the Father in him should all fullness dwell. Very similar type of teaching there. So the relationship between the head, which is Christ, and the body, the local church, that's very similar in the two books. Here's another similarity. Go with me to Colossians 1, go down to verse 26. It talks about this, the mystery of the church. Colossians 1, verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Talk about the mystery in just a moment. Go back with me to Ephesians 3. We'll see it again here. Ephesians 3, look with me in verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, we're talking about the Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So what is the mystery? Well, first of all, it's what we call the church age. Okay, this time that we're in today is called a mystery. If you go back to the Old Testament and you look at all of the prophecies, all of the prophecies point to a person. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. Now, it pointed to, and there's two things talked about, and they're usually talked about so close together it was hard to divide them. It talks about this lamb who would come, the crucified lamb, and it also talked about the lion who would come, the King of Kings. Now, in between these two events, there's this valley, and that's what we call the church age. That's the day we live today. But if you were back in the Old Testament looking towards those two things would kind of line up. When you saw them together, you did not see the gap in between. That's why it's called the mystery. The Jews were blind to this. They didn't see this. That's why when Paul talked about, and the other apostles talked about this church age, they didn't understand what was going on. This is called the mystery. So we live in a time, and it's kind of in this way, in prophecy, we're in a, and I'm using these words very loosely, so don't get too caught up in the wording of it. We're in a pause kind of in prophecy. Okay? Right now, things are in holding pattern, and people are getting saved, and this is the time of the Gentiles. Once the rapture happens, then the calendar of prophecy kicks back in, and again, we go back to the dealing with the Jews during the tribulation period and so forth. That's the 144,000 being saved. And so this is the mystery, and really what it is the church age, and primarily to the Gentile people. Okay? Up until Christ, well, actually, even to the end of Christ's life, it was always to which group of people? The Jews. Now we're primarily to the Gentiles, even though Jews can get saved, but it's very few and far between compared to reaching Gentiles. So they have the mystery of the church taught in both books. Colossians 3, let's look at another one. Now the only reason I'm showing this is just to show you the idea of what sister books mean, this similarity of teaching that helps one understand, helps you understand really what's going on here. Colossians 3, look with me in verse 9, there's a third teaching that's similar, and that is what we call the old man and the new man. The old man is that natural man who you were outside of Christ, before Christ. The new man, that the new man that was born again inside of you now that we're saved people. Colossians 3, look with me in verse 9. Yep, that's where I want to be. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Okay, that's the old man and the new man. We see that in Colossians. Ephesians 4, we'll see it as well in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, that means behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in Christ, created in righteousness and true holiness. Very similar teaching, as you can tell. And then here's probably one of their, the more famous ones. And that is this, Colossians 3 again. Go down to verse 18. And both Colossians and Ephesians deal a lot with human relationship and goes into detail of those relationships. Colossians 3, look with me, verse 18. Now, I'm just going to skim from 18 down to verse 25 because of just the time and how many verses we're covering. Wives, submit yourselves. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. 21, fathers, provoke not your children. 22, servants, obey. Then he says this in verse 23, whatsoever you do it heartily as to the Lord. Verse 24, knowing the Lord, you shall receive the reward. And he goes on and talks about that. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 22, you see very similar teaching. Wives, submit yourselves. Drop down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Go down to chapter 6, look at verse 1. Children, obey your parents. Drop down to verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children. Servants, be obedient. And then again it says, verse 6, not with eye service, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service to the Lord, not to men. And goes on so forth down to verse number 9. Very similar teaching about human relationships. So their teachings are similar to each other. Now, here's where I want to spend a few more moments on. Not only are they similar, but this is important to understand. Their teachings complete each other. Now, the Bible tells us, and I got to be careful when I say this because I think I misunderstood. The great command in the Bible is not to read the Bible. The great command in the Bible is to study and to meditate. That means you got to engage your brain. Now, to study and to meditate, you have to read. So reading, I think, is an assumed activity. But it's not enough simply to casually read the Bible. You have to spend some time really thinking, meditating, thinking about it, engaging your brain, considering, comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Lord has so designed His Word. It's not written like a history book. It's not written like a textbook. It's not written like a Reader's Digest. It's not written necessarily in chronological order. It is written and designed that if you do not study, a lot of things you're going to miss. He put some things over here in Ephesians. Then he put some things in Colossians. And if you don't read them and look and say, okay, here's what, but then I got to see this and complete the puzzle, I'm not going to understand really what the Lord is saying. We mentioned the Synoptic Gospels earlier, and that's very important. Again, I'm not trying to be critical, but I've heard preachers say things out of one gospel account that is not really accurate. The reason is they didn't go to the other gospel accounts and get the full picture of what's going on. And that's important to do. You want the full picture. You really want to study and say, okay, really, what is the Bible saying about this? And that's important as you study the Bible. One place in the Bible, often it says one thing, and another place completes it, gives you the fuller meaning. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me just give you two quick examples. Here's what you find in Colossians. Now, this is kind of wordy, so kind of listen. Colossians emphasizes Christ in the believer. Christ in me. Christ in the believer as we live in this world. So Colossians does a lot of emphasis of Christ in me and I'm in this world and I live in this world by Christ being in me. We get to Ephesians, he shows us another side of it, and that is this. Ephesians emphasizes the believer in Christ. Okay, that's a little different, same thing, but it's the completing of it. Emphasizes the believer in Christ as we live for that world. Ephesians is a lot about me in Christ living for the world to come. And Colossians is Christ in me living in this world. Let me ask you, which is more important? Well, they're both kind of important, aren't they? So as Christ is in me and I'm living in this world, as that's happening, I also understand that I'm in Christ living for that world. And as I'm in Christ living for that world, I understand that Christ is in me and I'm living in this world. They kind of like what the Bible says, you abide in me and my words abide in you. They kind of go together. And you got to have both of them. Let me show you what I mean by it. Let me just show you some verses. Colossians 1. Now, the reason we're taking time to do this is to show you the necessity of your own personal Bible study, comparing Scripture to Scripture. Colossians 1, look with me in verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Notice what the emphasis is, Christ in you. Go with me, chapter 2, still Colossians, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, notice that's the focus, we're living in this world, are ye subject to ordinances? Look at chapter 3, look at verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, I'm not saying each book only teaches the one side, but there's more emphasis of that side in Colossians. Now, go with me to Ephesians. We'll get into more applicable type teachings in a moment. Ephesians 1, look with me in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Drop down to chapter 2, look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, you could teach a whole Bible study just on this. How do we make it in this world? Christ is in us. That's our hope. That's our power. Our power isn't going, I'll do better. It's Christ in me. That's how I live in this world. But as I live in this world, I need to understand I'm in Christ. And that's the world I'm going to spend all of my eternity with. And they work together in Colossians and Ephesians. They complete each other. Let me show you one more. Go back with me to Colossians 3. Colossians emphasizes, now this should be very familiar to you, Colossians emphasizes the word of Christ as the power in the Christian life. Ephesians emphasizes the spirit of Christ as the power. Colossians 3, look with me in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. How do we do these things? Because the word of Christ dwells in us richly. Now go with me to Ephesians 5. Look with me in verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, be filled with the Spirit. Now watch how very similar this is. Speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And he goes into this idea of submitting and all these things. So in Colossians it says, be filled with the Word of God. In Ephesians it says, be filled with the Spirit of God. So again, which is more important? Can you have one without the other? No. And this idea, and this is important to understand, the idea of being filled with the Spirit is not babbling some baby talk, it's not rolling on the floor, it's not foaming at the mouth. You know how you're filled with the Spirit of God? By being filled with the Word of God. Submitting ourselves to Him. Saying, this is what the Bible says, and therefore I'm going to submit myself to the Word. I open myself up to the Lord and say, Lord, I will obey you. Complete surrender, absolute surrender to the Word of God allows us to be vessels that the Lord can fill. A lot of times we get kind of goopy when we talk about the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden we just think, you know, I can live any way I want, but if I will pray, I'll get this second blessing. That's not what the Spirit of God isn't. Listen, God is not going to fill a dirty vessel. He wants to fill a clean vessel. And so as the Word of God dwells in us and we're obedient to the Word of God, then we're a clean vessel that the Holy Spirit can fill. And so these teachings complete each other, help us understand really what the Lord wants. Now, what's the big difference? There's one big difference in them, and that is this. Ephesians, kind of like Romans, is primarily instructive. And they're also the bigger books. And Colossians, like Galatians, is primarily corrective. Very similar in teaching. Ephesians does a lot of instructing, where when you come to Colossians, it's more correcting based on what these teachings are. That kind of gives us an overview. Let's talk a little bit now about, because it helps us as you study, especially the epistles, it helps you a little bit to know something about this church or this group of people. On your back of your worksheet, you have a map like this, correct? Printed out for you? Okay. I'm going to put this map on the wall, but it might be easier if you're looking at it on, you might want it for future reference. Okay. When you think about, okay, don't never point a laser pointer at your eye. There we go. Now, I want you to notice there's several things you can pick out here. First of all, we call this Asia. Asia, not like in China and Japan. Asia is in Turkey, Asia Minor, okay, a province. And what I want you to notice several things. One is this, many of these cities had churches started in them. In fact, if you look in the book of Revelation, talk about the seven churches in Asia. And you can see all seven here. Let me see if we name them. Thyatira, that's one. Sardis, two. Smyrna, three. Ephesus, four. Let's see. Philadelphia, five. Laodicea, six. Oh, Pergamon, seven. Okay, which is also Pergamos. Okay, that's seven. So these are the seven churches in Asia. They're not the only seven churches, because you have Colossae as well, and we know that there's a church there based on the book of Colossians. Now, what's interesting about this, let me point out another thing. These three here are mentioned in the book of Colossians. Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Okay, these three are mentioned. If you go, I think it's Colossians chapter 4, notice how close they are together, and they're mentioned together. So they, obviously, these churches knew each other and had some dealings with each other. Another thing that's interesting is this. Probably the most famous is what? Laodicea. That's the one that's mentioned in Revelation. I would, you're cold or hot, you're lukewarm, and I will spew thee out. Now, here's the interesting thing. Anyone know where of these that Paul started? Which church Paul started of all these cities? Ephesus. There's all kind of churches here. But as far as we know, the only one Paul started was in Ephesus. Okay? So Colossae is unique in that Paul himself never visited the city. At least up until the writing of Colossians. He may have visited towards the end of his life. There's a gap there the Bible doesn't cover. But up to the time of the writing of this book, and he's in Rome writing these, this is one of his prison epistles, and he's never been there. Let me show you what I mean by that. Go with me to Colossians 1. Look with me in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now look what he says in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints. He hadn't seen it, he had only heard about their faith. Now go down with me to chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So he's writing to a church that he's never been to yet. So how in the world did they come about? Well, the city was evangelized during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. While he was in Ephesus, which is a good thing to understand, people from that church went out and took the gospel, not just to the next neighbor, which is important, but to the area. It'd be like us starting a church in maybe down in Akron, or starting a church over in Sandusky, or starting a church down maybe to Lima, or something like that. All these different places, and they were just starting churches here and there. They were just going out and starting churches. Now, let me show you what I mean by way of Scripture. Hold your place in Colossians, Acts 19. Now, this is Wednesday night. This is a Bible study, which means we're going to be using our Bibles to look at some verses. It's not just Pastor White talking day. Okay, we want to look at Scripture and understand some things. Acts 19, look at verse 9. And this is, he's in Ephesus. If you want to read the context there, he's in Ephesus when this is what this is talking about. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he being Paul, departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now look at verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, remember Asia, that whole province there? Okay. Then all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now drop down, if you will, to verse 26, same chapter, Acts 19. Moreover, this is a complaint now they're making about Paul. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying they be no gods which are made with hands. So in 2 years, he had this huge ministry reaching not just city in Ephesus, but all these other cities. And so one of those cities that reached was Colossae. Now let's go back to Colossians. So if Paul didn't do it, well, who did it? We know when it happened. It happened during his Ephesian ministry there, during his third missionary trip. But who was the fellow? Well, go with me to Colossians 1. Look at verse 7. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Who did they learn from? This guy named Epaphras. Drop down to chapter 4. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, he's a Colossian, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Those three cities mentioned there. So the prime evangelist was a Colossian named Epaphras. That was Colossians 1, 7, Colossians 4, 12, and 13. So here's what's happening, just so you understand. Here's how Colossians were reached. Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He's having a great ministry. People are getting saved. One of those fellows, we figure, is Epaphras, gets saved while he's in Ephesus. And then he, watch this, he takes the gospel back to his home city in Colossae. Now, isn't that a lot of times when we read these missionary prayer letters, this is what we see? People getting saved, and they're going back to where they came from. They're getting and spreading the gospel. And that's the Bible method. People get saved, and they just go out and they with the gospel and witness to others. That's the Bible progress of the gospel. People getting saved, people taking the gospel to those who are not saved. Now, what we understand, or the way we can kind of put some pieces together, most likely, here's what happened. Paul's in prison. Epaphras hears about it, comes to Paul, maybe gives him some idea of some things going on in Colossae, and he writes this letter, and this letter goes back to this church dealing with some issues that Epaphras had told him about. Now that brings us back to really what's going on in this book, and gets ready to get some application. Okay? The theme of the book of Colossians is this, the preeminence of Christ. You see that in Colossians 1, verse 18. At the end of that verse, and all things, he might have the preeminence. Talking about Christ. Okay, I've done a lot of talking. Hopefully you've done some listening. Let me slow down, because now I'm going to get into what we're going to do as far as the application. Here's what we have to remember. Okay? The epistles are either written to a church or to a person. And they're dealing with certain issues. Proverbs is a whole bunch of teachings all put together. Individual Proverbs. Psalms is a whole bunch of individual Psalms collected together, put in the book of Psalms. That's not how the epistles are. Okay? Paul didn't just say, I gotta write a letter to Colossae. What should I say? Dear Colossae, I am fine. How are you? Been raining here. How's the weather there? Hope you're still doing well. Tell everyone I said hi. In Christ, Paul. Okay? It wasn't just a letter like that. Paul was dealing with issues. And so as you read these, a lot of times we lose that part of it, and we just kind of read through it, and we don't connect any dots to these things. This is a letter written to a specific group of believers in a specific church, that church in Colossae, dealing with some specific issues. And so you have to understand kind of what's going on, so you understand what is some of the major teachings here in Colossians. So Paul is writing this. He's dealing with the preeminence of Christ. That's the major theme of this book. And he's trying to combat some false teachings that has crept in. Now, you know when false teachings creep into a church? Let me tell you when. Ready? I'm going to give you the exact date. I want a calendar. Ready? If a church is started today, let me tell you how long you have to wait for false teaching to come in. You don't. That date is when false teaching comes in. Because of our humanity, because of our foolishness, everyone comes in and says, well, I've always thought, and I think this, and I read this book, and I went on the internet, and this, and it said on the internet, it must be right. And so you always have to combat false teaching. You never coast. You never say, well, look at this church, we don't have any problems with false teaching, we can just coast. You never coast. It's always a battle. You're always preaching the truth. You're always combating false teaching constantly in a church. And here's this church in Colossae. There's some false teaching that Paul is dealing with. Two major things. Number one is mysticism. Now, it's defined in different ways, so we're going to define it so you understand what we're talking about. This idea of mysticism is this. This idea of a knowledge of God without any corresponding acts. Mysticism is this idea that all we do is we learn and our head goes whoop, whoop, whoop. We walk around these big heads and we can barely keep our feet underneath us because our heads are this big. And we know so much. We can say, well, you know, if you read this verse here, and then if you read that verse there, and then if you read the third verse when you turn your Bible this way, and then if you read the fourth verse and you turn the Bible upside down, you stand on one leg and you kind of hold one eye, man, you can really see some things in the Bible. And that's kind of the goopy things people come up with. Well, you know, the Antichrist, when he comes, he's going to have toenail polish because of this verse. I mean, people come with these weird ideas, and you're like, how do you even come up with that kind of stuff at times? And so, this idea of mysticism is all it is they're not doing anything. All they're doing is learning, 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 and their head's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. We're all for learning, but learning without action is not good. So one false teaching was this idea of mysticism. It was just knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. The other was ritualism, which is kind of the flip side of it. And that was actions based on traditions without any heart for the Lord. They were just doing things. Really, the Lord wasn't in it. They're just, well, we've always done it this way. This is how we think it ought to be. This is how our parents did it. And they're just going through their actions, and there's no heart for the Lord. There's no love for the Lord. There's no dedication to the Lord. All it is just outward ritualistic behavior without any really inside, inward love and devotion relationship. So these are the two things Paul is dealing with in the book of Colossians. Now, all that to say, how does it relate to us today? A lot of information. What does it mean for me today, July the 8th? I was getting there. 2015. What does that mean for me? Five things I can share with you. Okay, go back with me to Colossians chapter 1. Now, this idea of dealing with mysticism and ritualism, here's what I want you to see. The first thing is this. Number one is this. Knowledge of Christ is to result in works. Colossians 1, go down to verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Could you see some people in Colossae? Yes, all wisdom. Yes, all understanding. Yes, that's what we want. Give us, give us, give us. But notice what he says in the next verse. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. Paul is saying, great that you're learning, but what are you doing with it? What are you doing with what you know? You've got big heads, you got little hearts. That's not how it's supposed to go. Now, listen to this statement. When we live less than what we know, we are sinning. You know it, and you're not doing it, it's called a sin. Well, that's just what preachers say because they want us to do things. Well, that's partly true. We do say it because we do want you to do things. But what would you say if there's a verse in the Bible that supports it? Would you say then we ought to be obeying that verse? Hold your place in Colossians. Go with me to James. James. Book of James. It is in the Bible. Book of James is right after Hebrews. Look at chapter 4. And go down to verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? Sin. So let me ask you now, you saw the Bible. If I know to go soul winning and I don't go soul winning, what is that? Sin. If I know to study the Bible and I do not study the Bible, what is that called? Sin. If I know the tithe and I don't tithe, what is that called? Sin. Now here's what we do. We tend to look at people in the bars and in the nightclubs and doing all these things. We say, boy, look at the sin they're committing. And that is, and we're not sugarcoating that one, but that is wrong behavior. But we tend to sometimes sit in our churches knowing a whole lot more than what we're doing, only judging everyone else for what they're doing. Sometimes we need to look and say, what if I'm not doing what I know, I am living in sin. So I need to be not just my head full of knowledge, but I need to be busy doing something. Not only is it called sin, but I want you to understand this as well. God will hold us accountable to living according to our knowledge. We are blessed people in America because we have churches like this. Not as many as there should be, but all around this country, there are churches like this. You can come and you can hear the Bible taught. Isn't that a blessing? You can go to some places around the world and this few and far between. But I think that's one of the reasons that America is held more accountable. We have no excuse for not living for God. There's no excuse. Almost every neighborhood has a church you can go to and hear the Word of God. And God's going to hold us accountable to this knowledge that is available, this knowledge that's going out. And not just in a sense of the unsaved. I'm talking about saved people who hear these things and they, I want to go to church and I can get up and dance. I want to go to church that makes me feel good. I want to go to church that promised me prosperity. And they're shutting their ears to knowledge. They've heard this thing. They shut their ears to it because that's not what they want. Again, you say, I just think that's what preachers say. Well, preachers do say it. Maybe not enough, but preachers do say it. Maybe they ought to say it more often. But I want you to notice what the Bible says as well. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We'll go with me to verse 47. Luke 12, verse 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Let me just stop and say this. There's no excuse, whether you know it or not. God holds you accountable. Okay? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You've heard that. That is also true in the Bible. If you stand before the Lord and say, well, Lord, I didn't know that's what you wanted. God's going to say, I don't care what you knew. I gave it to you in the Word of God. You did not study. You did not learn it. I still hold you accountable for it. Let me tell you who's more accountable. Those who did know it and refused to do it. So they're all getting stripes, but the one who knew it is getting more stripes. Verse 48. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much what? Required. To him whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So knowledge of Christ is the result in works. Now I want you to notice number two. Knowledge should keep us humble before Christ. A lot of times when people get their heads puffed up, they get very haughty, very proud, very arrogant. They want everyone to know they're the smartest guy. Have you ever met someone like this? When they walk in, they want you to know that they're the smartest guy in the room. That's their arrogancy. That's their pride. But true knowledge, true biblical knowledge should cause us to be humble. Go with me to Colossians 2. Notice what he says. Now, he's dealing with this idea that you got these puffed up, big-headed people in Colossae, just like you have puffed up, big-headed people in North Ridgeville. And he's dealing with them. He's saying, first of all, I don't care how much you know, how much are you doing? Are you doing anything with what you know? And then this idea of being proud about your knowledge is not biblical. Chapter 2, look at verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joy in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now that's an important phrase there. Kind of like what Galatians says, being begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh. As you have therefore received Christ, so walk ye in him. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware. Well, I'll pick that up here in the next point. But notice, how are they supposed to walk as they received him? Now, there's different ways you can talk about how to receive him. We received him thankfully. It mentions thanksgiving. We received him lovingly. But, you know, one of the critical things about salvation, you have to receive him humbly. I've witnessed to someone before, and when I got to the idea that they're sinners headed for hell, they said, no, I'm not that way. I'm not. I wouldn't say I deserve to go to hell. And I simply said, very kindly, I said, but if you're not a lost sinner headed for hell, then you can never be a saved sinner headed for heaven. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. You're not lost. You can never be found. There's a humility involved in getting saved. You got to humble yourself before the Lord. You got to say, Lord, you got to cry out and say, Lord, I am lost. I am undone. I cannot save myself. And you humble yourself before him. And one of the things about receiving Christ is this idea of humility. And what he's saying is, how did you come to Christ? You came to him very humbly. So how should we live this knowledge and all these things? We should be very humble in these things. Now, let me just give you a statement. There's more we could say, but I think this statement kind of just sums it up. And that is this. Some have just enough knowledge to be puffed up and dangerous. You met people like that? I've met people. You know, they've gone to one... Okay, I'll just say it. It's kind of unkind, but I'll say it. You know some of the most dangerous people in the church? They come in, they join your church, and they'll tell you, yeah, I went to Bible college 1 year. You almost put a check mark on that person. That's a problem. Number one, okay, most of the time that means they're a quitter. They went there, they surrendered to the ministry, they went there, they couldn't hack it, and they quit. Number two, they got a chip on the shoulder. Because they already told me that they went to Bible college. They really want me to know that. And number three, they heard just enough in Bible college, not to pass, not to get a degree, but enough usually to fuss with you. Well, so-and-so in Bible college said, you know what, then go back to Bible college then. They'll come in, they're puffed up, and they're not humble. You can't teach them anything. They want you to know what they know, but they don't care what you know because they're not very humble before the Lord. So knowledge should keep us humble. True Bible knowledge, we should be humble before the Lord based on what we know about the Lord and what the Bible says. It should drive us into humility on our knees before the Lord. There's a third thing about knowledge, and we're dealing with these groups here he's talking about. Goes back to chapter 2 again. Number 3 is this. Knowledge that opposes Christ should be opposed. That's in chapter 2, look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Notice what he says in verse 8. It's not after Christ, and the next sentence is, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And he goes on and talks about that. Now, we think about this idea of truth. All truth will point to Christ. You know why? He's truth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so if you find something that is true, it should point you to Christ. Which means this, we turn that statement around, I believe this is also true then. Everything that points away from Christ is therefore not true. Now, let me just do a little, just a slight, this is not a dirt road off to the side. This is what they call, what's that road that runs on highway down Mississippi? I'll think of it in a moment. They have a funny name for it. It's a bunny trail. They have a funny name. It starts with F. Frontage road, okay? It's the Mississippi thing. They call it the frontage road. You're going down the highway, two lanes this way, two lanes this way, and then over here there's a two lane, there's, you know, two, and there's over here, you're like, It's kind of weird when you see all these different cars going different directions. But anyways, they have a frontage road. So this is kind of along the highway here. I want you to listen to this. There's nothing wrong with learning all you can learn. Okay, I'm not against knowledge. I'm not fearful of knowledge. I'm not scared of science. I'm not, you know, I've taught in Christian schools. I'm not saying this, I'm a super smart guy, but I've taught different subjects, and there's no subject that I'm like, oh, I hope no one in our church ever studies science. Oh boy, we're in trouble. I don't fear science. I don't fear English. I know a little bit about it. I don't know a whole lot about it. I know a little English. I'm not fearful of history. I'm not fearful of those things. I think it's good to learn. But here's the key. Always use Christ as a measuring stick. I was reading, this is kind of a sad story. This guy grew up, his dad's a preacher. And he has this blog, and it's No Longer a Believer. I think it's the name of his, I'm not sure. I kind of came to his blog in a roundabout way. But anyways, I was looking up something, I saw something, you know, click, click, and I ended up here. But anyways, here's his testimony. He was this fervent, I'm just telling you what he said. He's fervent, you know, gung-ho young man. And then he went off to Bible college, and he was really gung-ho. But then he talked to someone, and then he got reading some books. And here's what he said. The more I read these books, the more cast doubt upon Christ. You know, the problem is this. Christ wasn't preeminent in his life. I mean, I approach anything. Anything I approach, here's my approach. Jesus is true. Okay, now, if you say anything contrary to that, I immediately say you're wrong. You say, well, what if I can't reason out? What if I don't try to reason? I don't try to. He is preeminent. That's what Paul says. And he's preeminent. That's the idea. He's above all things. If you can't take Christ and take other things and put them on the same level, they're not going to line up. You're going to say, well, here's what science says and here's what the Bible says. You're right. They don't always line up. But I don't put them this way. I put them this way. Here's what the Bible says. And when I study science, when things don't line up to the Bible, I say, well, it must not be true then. But these guys have all of these learned degrees. Let me tell you, amazing thing about science. Bless you. How many times they find things later on that was not true to what they used to say. Even history's that way. Archaeology's that way. They find things that all of a sudden they're like, well, we know we said this 50 years ago, but we found something, this wasn't true. But you're never going to find something that's not true in this book. Okay? Knowledge that opposes Christ should be opposed. Now let's talk a little bit about the ritualistic type people now. Number four is this. Actions outside of Christ do not please God. Now, this is very similar to our teaching on Ephesians, and so we'll spend less time on it. But I do want you to see it where it's in Colossians. Chapter 2, if you will. Look with me in verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and in circumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, notice what he says here. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, what is he talking about? He's saying this. He's saying, all those things you try to do, I'm going to just paraphrase it this way. All of that religious stuff you did before you were saved, what did it mean? Nothing. It didn't impress God. It didn't make you any more closer to being saved. Nothing you did before religiously outside of Christ meant anything. And so we look at all that stuff and say, none of that can save me. And so I look at all my actions in respect to where the Lord is in my life. I'm not just trying to do actions for the sake of actions. I'm not just trying to go through ritual. I'm not just trying to quote prayers. I'm trying to seek after the Lord because that's who saved me. And all my actions are a reflection of that seeking. Now, here's what I mean by that. Okay? Seeking spiritual things in the flesh does not please God. Let no man, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worship of the angels, intruding to those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth to the increase of God. Again, there are multiple things being taught as we go through these verses, but we're trying to stay focused on this main thing we're talking about here. But when you think about this idea of seeking spiritual things, There are people, and they'll talk about how much they know God. They'll talk about going to church. They'll talk about maybe a prayer journal. They have all these spiritual things. But where's the Lord at in their life? They have no relationship to the Lord. There's no spiritual component to their life. It's all in the flesh. They go to church in the flesh. They do all these, and all these actions. They're not like the, they're not big-headed, okay? They may be, but that's not their big problem. They're doing things, but they're doing them apart from Christ. They're just doing it, they're spiritual activities, but there's no spiritual, part as far as their involvement. Their heart's not in it. It's just they're doing it in the flesh. Now, let me go down to verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have included, which indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, nor not in any honor to the satisfying the flesh. Notice the flesh is mentioned in verse 23, and the flesh again is mentioned there in verse 18, puffed up by his fleshly mind. So not only seeking spiritual things, but here's the second thing. Seeking to control the flesh by the flesh does not please God. Heather called me the other day, and she was really worked up about Supreme Court ruling and stuff. And she was doing some research and some, you know, wanting to know what she could do. And we were talking, and she said she had read something about prayer and fasting. I think fasting is an important part in the Christian life. We do it. Normally we start the year out with a day of, I don't know if we did it this year, but typically we've had a day of prayer and fasting, sometimes once a year, sometimes a couple of times in a year. She asked me about it. She said, you know, and I kind of explained some things, but I said, here's really what it boils down to. You know why fasting really has a powerful component? When you're so caught up in something, so burdened by something, you want to pray more than you want to eat. It's not like this. Oh, I'm so hungry. I really want to eat, but okay, I'm going to pray. It's like this. I'm not worried about food. I want something from the Lord so much. I could care less about eating right now. I'm fasting not because I'm saying, I won't eat. I'm fasting because I say, I need the Lord. I want the Lord. I got to have something from the Lord. And I think that's what he's talking about. It's not simply just going through motions. We're not just controlling the flesh by our flesh. We're seeking the Lord so much that the spiritual component is accomplishing these things in our life. Let me show you the last thing, because we're running a little long-winded here. Chapter 3, and you'd have to read all 10 verses, and I'm not going to do that, but I'll just kind of highlight a couple of verses. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then he talks about verse 5, mortify therefore your members. And then he goes on all the way down to all these other verses. Here's number 5. Action should be motivated by our seeking after Christ. Now, let me go back on the frontage road just for a second again. Here's some criticism this type of preaching, this type of teaching gets. They'll say this. They'll say, relationship teaching is an encouragement for people to do less. Now, I would tell you, it's not. When you're doing less because of, and I'll put this in air quotes, relationship, okay, if you're saying, if I just, Pastor White, if I did what you said, and I've had people say this, if people just focused on the relationship, they wouldn't be doing as much as they're doing. Well, here's what I would say to you. If you're doing less because of relationship, that reveals your lack of relationship. It's really what it means. It means this. If people say, I wouldn't do as much if it was just about relationship, that's really a very revealing statement. That means you're doing a lot in the flesh. You're not motivated by the love of Christ. You're not motivated by the fact He saved you and you're committed to Him. That doesn't motivate you. You're only motivated because you somehow, you think you've got to go through all of these things in order, and you're forcing yourself into it, and sometimes against your own will, you're saying, okay, I will, I'll do these things. You're not motivated by love and desire to please Him. I'll give you an illustration of what I mean by this. When I was a kid, now, I'll tell you, my mom, and I say this affectionately, I love my mom, but my mom, really growing up, my mom was, if you took, now I used to say Howdy Doody and Adolf Hitler, that's kind of dated, so I'll say, if you took Barney the purple dinosaur, and you took maybe, I don't know, Osama bin Laden, that's the other extreme. You took genes from both of those and put some and made someone that would be my mom. My mom could be the nicest person in the world, loving, kind, and she could, on the other side, boy, let me tell you, she could rain down fire and brimstone. Now, I knew my mom. I knew she was very loving, but I knew what she said, she meant. I know some people say, well, I tell my kids, when I say it, that's what I mean. And some parents, yeah, after you told them 20 times, then you might do something. My mom wasn't that way. My mom usually was saying, I told you, and I'm thinking, you never told me. Well, it didn't matter. I thought it, and you should have been paying attention. And so my mom was, I mean, she was loving, but what she said, she meant. And so I'd be with my friends, and they may want to do something or go somewhere, or maybe I was at home, and they'd come over, and they wanted me to go out and play ball or something. I'd say, no, my mom said, blah, 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 blah. And they'd be kind of rolling their eyes, like, come on. Don't worry about it. Your mom's not even, and sometimes like my mom might not be home, and I'm there, and they say, come on, she'll never know. Moms always know. And I said to them, I said, I ain't leaving this yard until my mom says I can leave this yard. Now, they had no idea, but I knew my mom. And that relationship I had with my mom motivated my behavior. It didn't motivate their behavior, because they didn't have that relationship with my mom. It motivated my behavior. I think the same thing is true in a Christian life. When you say, well, that my relationship with Christ doesn't motivate me, then you probably need to examine your relationship. Because it should be the great motivating factor. There's other things I think sometimes you just got to do it because it's right to do, because our flesh kind of goes back and forth. But the overall should be this motivation of this seeking after Christ, desiring after Christ. Let's finish it up. Two statements, we're done. Jesus Christ is to be preeminent in our knowledge and our actions. That's what Colossians is teaching. He is to be preeminent in our knowledge and our actions. When he is not, we have taken the first step towards false teaching. Because now we're doing it based on us and not on him. And now we're in trouble.